Well, thank you very much for your welcome. It's really good to be here again to meet old friends and new, and to share with you this evening. Gavin, when I met with him, was kind enough to say that I could preach a sermon that I'd prepared previously, and he also told me that he had been opening some of the Psalms with you. And it struck me that when I was looking at the opening chapters of Hebrews, which I'm currently preaching at Harnham, that the writer to the Hebrews quotes copiously from the Psalms. And in fact, this opening chapter, we didn't read the verses, but I am going to refer to a number of them as we go through. So it would indeed be a good idea to have Hebrews chapter 1 open, and we'll refer to some of those quotations for the Psalms. Again, as Gavin has said, if you had a King James Bible in front of you, it would say the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, but we're pretty sure that that isn't the case, because the style of the language and so on is very different. But on the other hand, I think it's very likely that the person who wrote this was an associate of the Apostle Paul. He refers to our brother Timothy at the very end of the letter. He says, our brother Timothy's been released from prison. So Timothy, who was a close worker with Paul, was also an associate of the person who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. One suggestion that seems to me to have quite a lot of credence for it is that the writer to the Hebrews, who clearly was somebody steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, he was a Jew who valued God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament, may well have been Apollos. That's just one of the suggestions that's made, and it seems to me to have quite a lot going for it. Apollos was somebody who was an associate of Paul. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, I came and I preached the gospel to you in Corinth, and then Apollos came along and followed up my teaching with his strong arguments about Jesus being the Son of God. And he gave that analogy that I sowed the seed, but Apollos came along and watered it, but God gave the germination and the growth. So they were working together. And I'm sure it was somebody at least like Apollos who wrote this book. Let's just read a little bit about that chap, Apollos, so you don't need to turn to it. It's in Acts chapter 18, where it says, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. He knew only the baptism of John. And then Priscilla and Aquila took him on one side and gave him a fuller understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and so on. But it was that sort of person who wrote this book, a Jew with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, but a very strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as will become apparent as we go through. Certainly through the whole book to the Hebrews, which is written obviously to Jewish people, he is quoting from the Old Testament, from a wide range of books in the Old Testament, and saying this is the authoritative word of God. Because at the very beginning, he says this: in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times and in various ways. The atheistic philosopher Bertrand Russell, who was very active in, I suppose, the 1950s, 1960s, was asked what he would say if he were to find himself after death standing in the presence of his creator. And he said, I would say to him, why did you make the evidence for your existence so insufficient? Well, the author to the book of Hebrews would disagree very strongly with those sentiments, because he says God has spoken. God has revealed himself in many and various ways. This is fundamental to any faith system has to believe that God has revealed himself. If God be God, he must be far greater than we are. We're a tiny part of a vast creation, a creation that only in the last century have we begun to appreciate just how vast it is. I believe that, is it I'm not sure I get these figures right, but I think it's a billion galaxies and each one has a billion stars or something. You know, the numbers are absolutely boggling for the vastness of this universe. There is no way that we, as little specks of dust, living on this small planet, circling a medium-sized star in a medium-sized galaxy, can reason our way to an understanding of God. The only way for us to grasp an understanding of God, if a God who is obviously of amazing wisdom, if he has called this universe into being, reveals himself to us. And that's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews says God has done. God has spoken. In fact, later in this letter, he will say that if we come to God, we must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's the precondition for faith, is to believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And I believe that's true. I believe if we honestly come before God and say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know you better. Please reveal yourself to me. I believe that that's what he delights to do. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, he does it in various ways. And those ways have been expressed to us through the prophets. That is, people who tell the word of God. People who have received themselves messages from God and then have passed them on, have expressed what God has said to them, either in written form or in spoken form. The word prophecy has got the connotation very strongly of people telling the future, of saying what's going to happen in the future, but that's not its essential meaning. The essential meaning of prophecy is to speak out what God is saying, what God has revealed of himself. This is what God says. This is what the Lord says. That's what the prophets write again and again, if you read through their writings. Now, of course, because God knows the end from the beginning, and because the writers, as we're told, are inspired by God's Holy Spirit, things that they reveal from God actually do foretell what is going to happen in the future. Things that they wrote which had an application for their time, which they understood to be for their time, turn out for us to be predictions of the future. For example, when David, or whoever actually wrote Psalm 2, and it doesn't actually isn't ascribed to David, but Psalm 2 in verse 5 here says, "You are my son, today I have become your father," he understood it to be referring to himself as the king. If you read that psalm, it is, and many of the other psalms, they're saying the king is the Lord's anointed. He's the person whom God has anointed to be over Israel. So in a sense, they recognize the king as being a son of God, somebody for whom God is a father and a leader, who has appointed them to be a king over the people. But we, and the writers to the Hebrews here, says, well, that was a prophetic word. When the writer of Psalm 2 wrote that, he was writing about the fact that one day God was going to send his son into the world. And he says, I will be his father and he will be my son. And we'll see other aspects of that going through. So what are the various ways in which God has revealed himself to us? Well, he's revealed himself to us in creation. It seems to me an amazing step of faith for somebody to look, as I say, at the vastness of this universe in which we live, and the intricacy of this universe in which we live. And we live in a very privileged time when so much has been discovered about the way that our universe is and the way that we are. I mean, DNA and the whole sort of mystery of life and all of that is just so marvellous and wonderful. It just seems to me an amazing step of faith for somebody to say, this happened by chance. It just is a given. You know, it's just here. We don't think there was any cause of it. It just happened. Well, I think that requires amazing faith. I don't know of anything within the world which exists that doesn't have a cause, and therefore it seems to be reasonable to say, well, the whole thing has a cause. It's also true to say that the more complex something is, the more design has gone on to it. There was a very laughable advert on television a few years ago. Renault brought out their Renault Laguna, and then when they brought out the second edition of it, they said, the Laguna has evolved. It's got better in these ways, with the sort of thing that this had, you know, somehow in the factory, this had just sort of happened. Nobody believed that. They all knew that the designers had been beavering away, saying, well, this could be improved on this, and that could work in that way. And there was a lot of work, a lot of design that had gone into that. Anyway, I believe that as we look at the creation, we see the hand of God. And there's a revelation. In fact, Paul, when he writes to the Romans, he says what we can know about God through looking at the world. He says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, I think it is. 19 and 20. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So looking at this vast universe, we can say this God is an immensely powerful God. There is huge, unimaginable power involved in this God. The nuclear forces that hold together a very small amount of uranium are enough when they're unleashed to destroy a city. Think of the power involved in this vast universe. It is just beyond our imagination. So he says, as you look at this world, you can say that the God who is revealing himself is an immensely powerful God, and his divine nature, that he is over all, that he rules over all. The writer of one of the Psalms that's quoted here in Hebrews 1 says the same thing at the beginning of Psalm 8. I'm sure you know this quotation. He says this: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. And then verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him. And if we're honest, we feel very, very small, very, very insignificant in the light of this vast universe in which we live. So God has revealed himself in some senses as a powerful, authoritative God through creation. And then he's revealed himself through people in the past. People to whom God has spoken. I believe that perhaps a crucial figure through whom God revealed himself was Abraham. Abraham, to whom God said, leave your home, leave your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you, and it will be your land. And amazingly, Abraham believed what God had said to him. I'm sure he could have come up with all sorts of excuses. I'm really comfortable here in Ur. I've got lots of wealth and so on. It'd be really nice to stay here. No, I think that was my imagination playing tricks on me. No. Abraham said, I believe God has spoken to me, and I'm going to leave my home, and I'm going to travel, and I'm going to trust him. Abraham had tremendous faith in God. God said to him, you're going to have a son. And that son is going to be the beginning of a vast nation that I'm going to really bless, and through them I'm going to bless the whole people of the world. And Abraham was an old man, and his wife was past the age of childbearing, and yet he believed that God would keep his promises, and wonderfully God did. Now, the three great religions that Muhammad called the peoples of the book all believe that Abraham was that man of faith who believed God and looked back to him as somebody through whom God is revealed. The Jews, of course, the Christians and Islam all say, yes, we see that God spoke through Abraham and he's worked out his purposes and he's kept promises through him. Had an interesting encounter with a Muslim recently up at Salisbury District Hospital. I was at a conference there and I met somebody who works for Wiltshire Council as a diversity officer. So I'm glad that Wiltshire Council employs a diversity officer on your behalf. But he said, yes, I'm a Muslim. We believe that God has spoken through all the prophets of the Bible, as well as others, of course. So it's interesting. They believe that God has spoken and revealed himself. So God has revealed himself through people of faith down through the years. And I'm sure that this writer to Hebrews was thinking particularly when he said he's spoken to us in various ways through the prophets, that he was thinking of the prophets whose writings are recorded in the old, what we call the Old Testament part of the scriptures, that men moved by the Spirit of God wrote what God wanted them to say to reveal his nature. And not just the people who we call prophets. When we read our Bible, we have books that we call the books of the prophets. We call them the major prophets, the big ones, and the minor prophets. But actually, I was actually talking this morning about Moses. Moses was very clearly a prophet, somebody who heard what God was saying and then gave that message to the people. In fact, Moses prophesied what we're reading about tonight. He said, "The Lord will raise up a prophet like me who will speak my words. Listen to him." So when John the Baptist came, the people said, "Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet that Moses said was going to come?" They were looking for the fulfillment of what God had said through his servants in the past. And as I say, if you read the Old Testament, there are many ways in which God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself to be a holy God, particularly through Moses, through the giving of the law. He said, "I am holy, and you should be holy as I am holy." And then, of course, as you read the Old Testament, as well as reading the newspapers now, you find that people are very unholy, very different from what God wants them to be and how God has revealed himself to be. And this creates the whole dilemma. We have an almighty God who reveals himself to be a holy and a righteous God through his revelation through the prophets. And we have people who are sinful, people who are failing, people who are unholy. And it creates this great problem of how can we approach such a God, not just because he is an almighty God, not because just because his wisdom is so much greater than our wisdom, but because he is righteous and we are unrighteous. He is holy and we are unholy. And so the writer of the Hebrews said, God has finally revealed himself. He has given a full revelation of himself in the person of his Son. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Janet and I are fond of going to France on holiday, but our French is very, very rudimentary. I once inadvertently said something very rude to a shopkeeper by mixing up the word for fishing hook with the word for beard, but that's another story. But really, our French isn't very good. If we wanted to really make ourselves known to the French, if we wanted to be accepted in their culture, then we would have to go and live in France. And that's what our son, our second son, did. When he finished university, he got a job, first of all in Brussels, and then for a firm in Versailles. And he went and lived and worked. We were astonished. He wasn't very good at French at school, but he said, "No, I'm going to go and live there. I'm going to learn the language by immersing myself in it. I'm going to find out how those people live, what they believe, all those sorts of things." And when we went to visit him, we were astonished. We went out to a restaurant. He confidently ordered. He spoke colloquially to the waiters. He clearly had an accent. They knew he was different, but he was accepted in that situation. And that is how God has revealed himself to the world. He has come and lived among us. He has camped, says in the Bible, tabernacled among us. He's come to live with us. This is the great God of creation. It says here, the sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things through his powerful word. Already it had said, through him he made the universe. This is the God of the scriptures. This is the God who has called everything into being. The God who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who brought order out of chaos. The one who brought life out of inanimate material. The one who has made everything. The one who not just made everything, but sustains it and holds it together. One reason that I believe this writer to the Hebrews was an associate of the Apostle Paul is there's a real parallel passage to this when Paul writes to the Colossians. I'll just read that to give weight to just who this person is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And this one, says the writer of the Hebrews, is the one who has come and lived among us, through whom God has revealed himself. And he's revealed his nature in a way that he never could unless he had come and lived here. He has revealed himself as a God of love, a God who loves people and who longs that people will come to love him and to walk with him. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament. All those things that were leading up to this point. As I said in that psalm, Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have become your father, which David thought was referring perhaps to himself. And yet God had given that promise. I will establish your kingdom, David, and your king, one of your successors, will have an everlasting kingdom. Now, there were a lot of rotten kings in David's successors, and God had to judge them and punish them. But he kept that, he fulfilled that promise, that one day he would send a king who would have an everlasting kingdom. That he would be the one referred to in Psalm 45, that's quoted here in verse 8. Your throne, O God, will last for ever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions and anointed you with the oil of joy. All of these things God has fulfilled in Jesus, and he's saying he is greater than all. He's greater than the spiritual beings, the angels in heaven. As an interesting aside, I don't want to make too much of this at all, but the writers of the Hebrews, we have different versions of our Bible. I'm using the New International Version. Others may be using others. Well, he had a Greek Bible which was called the Septuagint. It was translated by 70 Greek scholars, which is why it's called that. And it was translated from the Hebrew into Greek. Now, when you translate something, you don't get a perfect match. And so he quotes here from the Old Testament. And if we look up our Old Testament, it doesn't say quite the same thing, because it's a translation. For instance, in verse 7, it says he makes his angels winds. If you look up Deuteronomy 32:43 in your Bible, it won't say that. It says it as a footnote. It says that's the translation in the Septuagint. That's the translation in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, actually, both are true. There's no conflict. They're both the Word of God. When he quotes Psalm 8 over in chapter 2, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him, you made him little lower than the angels. Again, that's a quotation from the Septuagint. It says, made him a little less than God, in the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, or the heavenly beings. Now, I don't think this is anything to worry about. We get a richness of the meaning of what God is saying to us when we use different versions. Some people like to read the Message version. It gives a freshness to what God is saying. Now, it's good to go to a version that's a faithful translation as close as you can to get the real heart of the meaning and to rely on that. But it also, God is wider, he's fuller, greater than we can imagine. And it's really good to see the truth of God from different angles, just like the light shining on a diamond gives you different facets. So I'm not going to, as I say, make a great thing of that, but it's interesting that we can pick up that this man was using the Greek translation and not the original Hebrew when he quoted all these versions from the Old Testament. So Jesus is the greatest because he is the creator of all, because he is the sustainer of all. But I don't believe that that is the final reason why Jesus is the greatest. Jesus is the greatest because he made himself the least, because he was willing to give up his claim to equality with God. He was willing to give up that almighty power that held the world in place. He was willing to step down from that place of glory where he was adored by the angels. And he was willing to be born to a human mother, to live in a place that was reviled. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a slum. He was willing to be insulted. Who was that boy's father? He was willing to allow people to say all sorts of things about him that were false and untrue. He suffered all sorts of trouble from the religious authorities of his day. And it says in Peter that he never answered back. He never gave as good as he got. But he took everything. And he was willing even to allow the creatures that he had created to take him, to humiliate him, to scourge him, and to put him to death on a cross. Why was that? Well, it had been revealed through the prophets in the Old Testament, as I said, that God is holy and we are unholy. That the only way in which we can approach God is if an innocent, perfect sacrifice is made. Before people could come to talk to God, a sacrifice of a lamb or a bull or a goat had to be made. And it had to be a perfect one. It had to be one without any fault. And that sin was laid on that creature and it was done away with. There was a scapegoat, we get the word scapegoat from this, where there were two goats and the people that the hand was laid on one of them was driven away because it was carrying the sin of the people. It was just a picture. Couldn't really do that, but it was a picture that sin had to be dealt with before people could come to God. And Jesus was indeed that great one. See, it says that God is going to put everything under his feet, the feet of mankind, but it will be under the feet of Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour. Why? Because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, he might taste death for everyone. And it's in Jesus that God has fully revealed his heart. He wants us to be his children. He wants us to walk in relationship with him. And the only way we can do it is if we recognize that Jesus is that one who gave himself. There's a wonderful prophecy in Isaiah that reinforces this truth. Isaiah chapter 53. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. And if we want to become great, if we want God to say, well done to us in our lives, then we've got to follow his example. The disciples came to Jesus once and said, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he got a little child, and he said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to become like this little child, trusting, innocent. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If we want to really know God, then we have to lay down our lives for him and offer our lives in his service. Say, Lord, you gave your life for me. I give my life to you. Take me, use me as you want to, whether it be in a menial task, whether it be dealing with people who don't treat me very well, whether it be whatever. Take me, use me. God said to Isaiah, who will we send? Who will go for us? And he says, here am I, send me. And he gave him a thankless task. He said, go and give my message to this people. They won't hear, they won't listen, they won't take any notice of you, but you go and do it. That's what God asks us to do. He says, just be faithful to me. The message I give you, you give. The tasks I give you, you do. I laid down my life for you. You lay down your life for me. I'll just finish with that wonderful passage from Philippians, which sums up why Jesus is the greatest. Your attitude should be the same of that as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May that be our faith and our response to God's word in our lives. We can make the words of our final song a response. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared to this, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. Let's stand together to sing.